Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Hello, hello, shalom everyone. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Southwest Louisiana, and I hope that your week is going well. If you're listening to this live on Hebrew Nation Radio when it airs the first time, that is Wednesday, it's hump day, and hey, we're halfway to Shabbat, or over halfway to Shabbat by this time, actually. And if you're listening to the re-air on Hebrew Nation on Friday, then congratulations, you made it, Erev Shabbat, Preparation Day. Looking forward to the Sabbath this week and all the wonderful things that are coming up. Hey, Hanukkah is quickly approaching, and I don't know about your family. You may celebrate Hanukkah, you may not, but our family really, really looks forward to Hanukkah. It's a very, very special time for us, especially with young kids and teaching them all about the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, and Hanukkah and what it's about. And reading through Maccabees and all. It's such a great time for our family and for our ministry, and we really, really, really enjoy it. So if you do celebrate Hanukkah, then happy Hanukkah. If you don't, then I hope you at least kind of take some time to know the history of what went on in the intertestamental period. I'm finding that more and more, I've done several years of study in Torah, of course, and grew up in the New Testament, and yet I'm finding more and more lately a pull and a draw to study the intertestamental time, because and there's so much that went on in the what we call the silent years, right? Traditionally in Christianity, there's so much that went on there that shaped the Gospels and the New Testament that we are privileged to have, and so it's a really important time, I think, for us to study and for us to know and to understand what was going on and the dynamics that were happening there. So, so great. Happy Hanukkah if you're doing that. And let me just say, whether or not you're hearing me in on Wednesday or on Friday, Shabbat Shalom. And I hope that you are having a great week. Okay, so let's kind of recap just really shortly, or really quickly, rather, before we move into the rest of today's topic. And let's kind of talk about where we've been so far. So, so far in our journey, we did a review, a pretty healthy review, couple weeks ago. And so, check that back out just as a recap of where we've been. But we have started rereading Genesis, trying to read Genesis better than maybe we've traditionally been taught, and trying to get different things out of it that are meaningful for us today. And so we kind of jumped off and framed this conversation with a quote from Dr. John Walton. And Dr. Walton says that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. So great, powerful statement as we kind of think about what that entails. We are looking at everything and viewing everything through the lens of ancient Near Eastern culture, which is, for our purposes, is Hebraic, bent. But the ancient Near Eastern Hebraic, the ancient Eastern mindset and how they talked about things and how they thought about things, because they asked just different questions than we ask today. They were interested in different answers than we are today. So if we ask the Bible for answers that we want, there's a good chance that we're going to run into an issue, because they are answering different questions than we are trying to ask. And we are trying to answer different questions than they were interested in asking. So we kind of just summed it up by saying that better questions lead to better answers. And that can take many different forms. For our purpose, asking questions through more of an ancient Near East cultural perspective and mindset is where we want to kind of go through. So we reframed Genesis as a different kind of creation story. So let me just say this as a preface to the topic we're going to talk about today, but also interject this here. In this reading of Genesis, I really hope And I really pray that the sense is that we're not trying to change the message of the scripture. That's not at all what we're trying to do. And I hope that's not come across that way. Really reading Genesis in the way that we are and asking the questions we are doesn't really lead to a whole lot of different theology in the end. The way we get there, though, is richer and more beautiful, in my opinion. But what we are just, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, what we're trying to do is just take some of the questions that we've always asked. If you grew up in churches, or if you you have a history with the Bible, you were taught Bible stories as a kid and as a teenager, maybe in youth ministry and Sunday school, whatever, and even as an adult, as we go back through and we read Genesis, there's honestly, if you're honest with yourself, there's questions that arise. There just has to be. There has to be questions that arise, because thinking about Genesis and the way we've been taught, and thinking about it from a Western perspective, that we do more of a scientific approach, that's how we approach most things, Genesis just doesn't, there's questions that arise, right? And things, the answers that we've gotten traditionally just really don't hold up. And so that's really all we're trying to do, is we're trying to say, if there's all these questions and really not very good answers, are there different questions we can ask to get better answers? And that's all we're saying. I think, like I said, if we were honest with ourselves, we've all had these questions, like day six, you know, were Adam and Eve really the first two people? Genesis 2 that we talked about the last couple of weeks. Is there a pre-existing humanity? Is there a population at least around Adam and Eve? What are we supposed to think about these things? When we get into Genesis 4, which will be later, is the idea of, where does Cain find a wife? Who's going to find him and kill him? Who does he build a city for? These are just really honest questions. Genesis 1, you know, there was nothing, and then God hovered over the face of the deep. Well, if there was nothing, then how is there a deep and the surface on the surface? All just these really honest questions that I think everybody at some point in their life has asked. And so we're just doing it publicly, and we're proposing different options. So we talked about what kind of creation account is this. We talked a lot about what it means to exist, and that's a really important theme, I think, that will carry through the rest of Scripture as we take this journey together, is what does it mean to exist? Existing is not just physical existence. Existing is about function. Are we functioning? Are things functioning like they're supposed to, like God ordained and created them to? Because if they're not, in the ancient world and in an Eastern perspective, they're not, they don't exist. And so that's a really neat kind of change of way of thinking about it. We talked about chaos and order, and how this creation story seems to be a lot about how God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is bringing order out of chaos. And on that point, let me just remind you that very likely the first people who are hearing this story, or the way it's traditionally understood, that the very first people that are hearing Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, and this history, this preface to the rest of the story, the very first people that are hearing it are Israelites, newly minted Israelites, that are generational slaves that have come out of Egypt. And all of the culture and all of the polytheism and all the paganism and all of the slavery and the bondage and all of the things, the abuse and the minimalization, the things that come out of Egypt, they're the first ones hearing Moses say, "This is who God is. This is who your God is, Israel," as a juxtaposition against the gods that they have known for 200 to 400 years, right? So the point of the first few chapters of Genesis is it cannot be scientific. If we think it's scientific, it's neutering it of maybe a bigger and better message, and not a better message, but a more powerful message. So as Israel's coming out of Egypt, Moses' job is to explain to them who their God is and who they are in relation to that God. So really what the purpose of Moses' statements and the narrative that we get, the communication that we get in the beginning of Genesis to this newly released slave people is really, it has to be more identity and less science. It has to be more functional and less, you know, mechanical, less makeup. So we looked at what kind of creation account was this, and we talked about that. We looked at Genesis 1 as poetry, which I think is just beautiful things. We looked at the chapter 1, days 1 through 3, and days 4 through 6, and how those mirror each other, and the poetic nuances in the first chapter of the creation account, day 7 as coronation and temple dedication. And then last couple weeks, we looked at Genesis 2. We talked about what the garden was. We talked about Adam. We talked about Hava last week, and how to situate Genesis 2 in context with Genesis 1. And we talked again about how Genesis 1 is kind of cosmic identity, and Genesis 2 is human identity. Who are we as humanity, and what are we here for? What is our purpose, and what is our standing before God? So today, I gotta admit, today kind of begrudgingly, not begrudgingly, but cautiously, I guess I'll say, we'll get into Bereshit 3, to Genesis chapter 3. And so at the end of chapter 2, we read of the fall, the exile, the sin, right? And then we ended with the idea that man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, being Hava, right? And they become one flesh. And then verse 25 says that both of them were naked, a man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So they were naked and they were not ashamed. So just something to throw out here really quickly is, are we to believe, or is the Bible claiming that there's only these two people on earth, and they're walking around in a vegetable garden naked? Well, listen, if that's the way that that you want to read it, and that's the way that is comfortable for you, read it that way. By all means, don't let me, I'm not trying to change your mind. I'm trying to add to the to your experience and your walk. But when we have reference to clothing in Scripture, all the way through the rest of Scripture, we have a reference to clothing or not clothing. It generally has to deal with honor or shame, and then it generally has to deal with a changing of clothing is a status change. There's something changing in the personal status of the person whose clothing is changing. So I just want to throw that out there as we kind of dive off into this. Now, I said that we were going to start Genesis 3, not begrudgingly is not the right word, cautiously, and this is why. We're going to talk about the serpent in a different way than maybe you've heard it talked about before, unless you have listened to or read Dr. Dina Dye. As I was getting ready to teach this a few weeks ago at our fellowship, I was laying in bed one night and just kind of meditating on this and thinking, how do I want to position this? How do I want to communicate it to cause the least amount of consternation and yet get across, I think, a message that needs to be told? And I don't know that I've ever had a vision. Some of you out there listening may have had, you may have, God may deal with you and talk to you in visions. I don't know that I've ever had a vision necessarily, but I can tell you my experience that night laying in bed thinking about this is that all of a sudden I was in a building standing in front of a congregation, and everybody's faces were blurred out, so I couldn't see, I couldn't point out particular people. But I was talking about some of these things. And the roar, and I don't even know how to say it, but the response that came, I couldn't hear anything physically, but I could feel it in my physical body, the resonance of it. And the thing that I got was, don't take away our Satan. Don't take away our Satan. And it was just like being yelled over and over and over. And so that's the light that I want to kind of approach, within the light that I want to kind of approach this topic, is that we're going to talk about the serpent today. And listen, like I said before, I'm not trying to take away any of the way you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I'm trying to add to and give you something else to think about, something else to consider when you face difficult questions. That's all my job is here, is just to put information out, and then you pray about it and eat the fish and spit out the bones. You'll take what you can and leave the rest. But it's funny how people can go like, okay, well, I can see a pre-existent or coexistent population in day six. I can see that. I can see Adam coming from that population and being ordained by God instead of physically being created by God. You know, I can see Adam is born as a woman. That kind of makes sense. And we can tackle all of these really controversial things and look at them in a different way. Yet I find personally that when it comes to dealing with the serpent, Hasatan, Satan, Lucifer, the devil, whatever, it's amazing to me to see the reaction of Christians that almost feel like you're stripping them of something that they need, an essential, a necessary part of the story, when you start to rethink about or look at the adversary in different ways. So again, I don't want to, I believe there is an adversary. I think the scripture is super duper clear that there is an adversary, and there are adversarial forces that work against us and work against the kingdom of God. There's no doubt about that in my mind. So I don't want to take that away, and I'm not trying to take that away, and I'm not trying to do away with the idea of Satan altogether. What I want to do is I want to look at Genesis 3 and think about maybe how an Israelite might have thought about it, okay? So we go from Genesis chapter 2, where it ends that they were, you know, naked and not ashamed, and then all of a sudden chapter 3, verse 1, just cold starts almost. Now the serpent, wait, what? we haven't really, there's no introduction, there's no, you know, there's no preface, there's no nothing, there's no transition. It just throws the serpent out. Now the serpent, like we're all supposed to understand who the serpent is already, and yet we don't understand who the serpent is. And we think we know what the serpent is, but you know, we don't understand it maybe like they did. Now the serpent, like, it's just no big deal. Now the serpent was shrewder than any animal of the field that Adonai Elohim made. So it said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from all the trees of the garden?" Okay, so what we have is this serpent, right? In the Hebrew, nachash. Nachash is the word for serpent, and it says that he was more subtle or more shrewd. That word is arum. Arum, A-R-U-M, than any animal of the field, right? So there's some things in here that I want to just get you to think about, and we'll kind of think about this stuff together. So there's a serpent. Now, if you look in ancient Near Eastern writings, Babylonian and before, Babylonian surrounding, there are plenty of there's plenty of snake imagery. There's plenty of serpent imagery in the ancient Near Eastern writings. So the idea is, you know, of this, maybe this cosmic chaos, you know, the snake, this chaos creature, this opposition. In some tales, he is actually the hero. In some, he's the villain. There's a lot of it there. So to say that this is a talking snake is valid in a lot of ways. I mean, it's valid for the time, and that's kind of how we've traditionally, I think, most of Christianity has come to think about it, is that it's a talking snake, and that's perfectly fine. And so are we to believe that historically there was a snake that actually talked? You know, that's, like I said again, that's for us to figure out and to wrestle with. But he's given human properties. He's anthropomorphized, which means that he's given human properties, human characteristics rather. He was more shrewd. He was shrewder than any animal of the field. Now, there's a lot in this one verse that Adonai had made. There's a lot in this one verse that we're going to try to break down, if not in this episode, then maybe, you know, throughout the next couple. This serpent. So the idea of Nahash, the idea of the snake, is a valid understanding that, yes, it could have been a snake, it could have been a talking snake. That's imagery that Israel would have understood because of all of the culture around them. Something I want to pose to you, though, a thought I want to pose to you, and I if I'm not mistaken, this comes from Dina, Dr. Dina, and her co-host on Returning to Eden podcast, Jeff Morton, who is a great friend and a guy that a podcast that you should be following. Israel is coming out of Egypt, right? And where else do we see snake imagery in that part of the story? Because we want to kind of look at it through the lens of Israel sitting in the wilderness hearing this story. Where else do we see snake imagery in Israel's recent history? We see it, of course, with Moshe and the staff, right? And the snakes, and his staff eats their snakes. And those we have that story, of course. But if you think about Egypt and you think about the iconography of Egypt, the Pharaoh wears a headdress, right? And that headdress looks like the wings of it look like the wings of a viper. And on the crown of the headdress, on his forehead, in the center of his forehead, between his eyes, if you want to say it like that, is a cobra, is a snake. So here's what I want to propose. And again, you can think this is crazy, that's fine. Just what I want to propose. Let's go back to day six. There is a population, as we've talked about it. God pulls a man out of the population, Adam, and anoints him to be high priest and king in the garden, right? To avod v'shamar, to protect and serve sacred space. And so while this is going on, while Adam is taking care of sacred space and he's being trained by Hashem to how to be a priest and how to be a king in God's sacred space, there are still life going on around the garden. There's still cultures. There's still things happening. There's other peoples. There's other nationalities. There's things going on around the garden. And so as an Israelite hearing this, when they hear serpent, they could have either thought snake or they could have understood this serpent representing a king. A king. The serpent comes in and begins to question Eve, begins to question Hava. And so for Israel hearing this, would they have seen the serpent as a Pharaoh-type figure, as a king-type figure? Because if Adam is a king and a priest in a new kingdom, in this new sacred space called Eden, Gan Eden, then how far of a stretch is it to say that if there are other people around, that their natural tendency is to encroach and to come against this king, Adam? And I think that it's a valid thought, at least, to think about, because I think that we have evidence that this could be valid throughout the rest of Scripture. So let's kind of go on. That's the way I want to set this up. So the serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from all the trees of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Of the fruit of the trees we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat of it, and you must not touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You most assuredly won't die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a thing of lust or desirous for the eyes, and that the tree was desirable for imparting wisdom. So she took of its fruit, and she ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her. Then both of the eyes of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loin coverings. Okay, so we have in chapter 2, we kind of skipped over it because I wanted to address it in this episode. We have in chapter 2 this idea that God planted in the garden these trees, right? He planted these trees in the garden, and one of the trees we know is what? The tree of life, right? In Hebrew, this is the Etz Chaim. The Etz Chaim, Etz is tree, Chaim is life. This is the Etz Chaim. And then the other tree is the tree of the knowledge, what we say of good and evil. Okay? So in the Hebrew, that is known as the Etz Da'at. The Etz Da'at, Da'at is knowledge. head knowledge. It's kind of connotes head knowledge. And so we have the Etz Da'at, and the Etz Chaim, these two trees. And we have this language about fruit and this discussion about the effects of eating the fruit. And so when we come back after the break, we want to talk about that a little bit more. Shalom, guys. Hey, welcome back to the second segment of this episode of Image Bearers Radio. Again, my name is Joe Amar. I'm your host, and I'm super duper thrilled that you are listening today. And thank you so much for sticking around with us and in being a part of this, in my opinion, is a really fascinating discussion. So we left off last segment talking about there's this idea of these two trees, two main trees that are focused on here in beginning in Genesis 2, I think 17 is the first time they're mentioned, and then now we pick up with them in Genesis 3, and you have these trees, you have fruit, and then you have a consequence, right? So we talked about in our discussion on Adam, Adam being being born mortal, quite possibly. I like that idea, that Adam being born mortal. And the idea that Paul in 1 Corinthians said that death entered through sin. And if you remember, we talked about the fact that the way that we can read that and we can understand that is that that if Adam was mortal, it would have meant that he had access to immortality or to eternal life at the tree of life from the Etz Chaim, because it was there in the garden. He had access to, or he had a solution, a remedy for his mortality in the Etz Chaim, right? Now, I made the statement last week that eternal life is more about quality of life than quantity of life. And so what I mean by that is we get caught up with this idea of eternal life as thinking living forever, and we try to square that and try to figure out, we try to contemplate eternity and we can't, and it's draining and it's way outside of our ability as human beings to think. And so not to say that eternal life is not, about eternity. I believe there is an immortal component to that for sure. That's what resurrection's all about, et cetera, et cetera. However, we can also look at eternal life in the context of being about quality of life. And we see, we see this all through the scripture, where we have this idea of if you're for God and you obey him and you're loyal to him, then you'll have a certain type of life, a certain quality of life. If you turn away in an outright rebellion, you'll have another quality of life. They're quality of life statements, not necessarily quantity of life statements. And we'll talk about death in another episode and those kinds of things, and exile. I think it's a fascinating conversation. But so we said that, Adam had access to life, whether you think about it qualitatively or quantitatively, he had access to life, and whatever that means, through the Etz Chaim, the tree of life. Right, and then you have this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Da'at tree, the Etz Da'at, and in Jewish commentary, this is just known as the Etz Da'at. They don't throw the good and evil in there because it's kind of assumed. But the first thing I want to kind of just mention is we talked about the term Tov and Ra, and how they really don't have a moral quality to them in that. Good is perfect and evil is, salacious and degradation and all those kinds of things. In that they're not functioning the way God intended it to be. So good is that it's going along within the parameters that God set. Ra or bad is outside of those lines that God set. It's outside of those boundaries, right? And so we have this tree, these two trees. Now, Trees are synonymous with a couple different things in Scripture. One of the things that trees are used over and over to symbolize are people, right? Even all the way up into the Gospels, when Yeshua heals the blind man, he says, I see men as trees walking. Psalm 1, my favorite psalm, blessed is the man who, does not sit in the seat of scorners, walk in the way of sinners. He'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water, right? So you have these, you have this tree imagery relating to people. So that's an option that we can read into Genesis 1, that this the tree of life is maybe the people of God, the community of God. And as long as you stay attached to the community, as long as you eat of that fruit, quote unquote, then you'll find life. The other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the other crowd, the one that opposes God or is not loyal to God and that community. And that could be another great way of reading this. The main point, though, that I want to stress here is that I think Genesis 3 many times is read like a Disney story, particularly the one I think of is Snow White, right? Where there's these two literal trees, and Adam and Eve are snacking on the Etz Chaim, so they stay living. And then there's this serpent that tempts Eve with this poison apple. And that's the way it's drawn. I mean, I've looked at 1,000 images researching this stuff and thinking about this. There's all the imagery that you see is that there's this poison apple. And Eve eats this poison apple, and something happens where it transforms our nature then. The nature of Adam and Eve change, and then that is hereditarily passed on through all generations, kind of bringing Paul back in, right? One man sinned, all man in Adam, right? That idea. And so I want to turn the diamond on that a little bit and let us think about how we're thinking about this. So is Genesis 3 a Disney story? Is this where Walt Disney got his inspiration for Snow White from? Very possibly could have been. But is that how are we reading cartoon fiction and wives' tales back onto Genesis 1? Did they come from Genesis 1, or are we reading them back on to Genesis 1? And so we have this idea of the trees, okay? And we have the Etz Chaim and the Etz Da'at. So the word Da'at is a word that means knowing by the senses, kind of knowing by observance, knowing by just by looking by. It's a head knowledge is really what it comes down to more. It's an observational knowledge that comes from looking at things and understanding them, perceiving them mentally. So I can see how things go together. So I can be told that a snake is poisonous. You stick with the snake theme, why not? I can be told a snake is poisonous, and I can know that it's poisonous, right? I can know that in my head. And then we have the word that comes up later with Adam and Chava, where Adam knew his wife, and that is the word yada. He knew her, yada. It really has sexual implications, relational implications, but the word yada used in other ways, it means an experiential knowledge, to experience something. So you have the Etz Da'at, the tree of knowledge, which is kind of head knowledge and it tends to be centered in your own mind, and then you have the Etz Chaim, which I'm going to argue that is experiential knowledge that brings life. Experiential knowledge of God that brings life. So, I mean, if you grew up anywhere around church, you've probably heard this thing, that it's about relationship, not about religion. I can know about George Washington, but I don't know George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, et cetera, all these different things. Pick your favorite actor, actress, or singer, or whatever. And I think that's kind of what I'm trying to get at, is that you have this one thing where it's a tree, the Etz Da'at, it's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, or good and bad. And then you have the Etz Chaim. One is about mental assent and is about observational knowledge, and one is about yada, is about experiential knowledge. So the trees, so let's talk about fruit, right? So is the Bible expecting us to believe that that there is actually fruit being eaten and that is somehow causing a change of the way that humanity is made up in our makeup? Is that causing some kind of issue in our makeup by a certain kind of fruit, an apple or pomegranate or fig or what, you know, whatever it might be? Let's ask the question then, what is fruit often a metaphor for or an analogy for? Well, fruit, the one that I think of immediately is the fruit of the Spirit, right? The results of is fruit. The other thing that fruit is Yeshua talks about, and you will know them by their fruit. So fruit there is more the idea of their actions, what they do, their behavior, right? So you have fruit used in several different ways. A couple of the ones for our purposes are going to be kind of actions and kind of the results of, okay? So you have the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And so what I want to propose, and as we're kind of building out this story a little bit, I want you to think along with me. So what we've set up so far is that you have this man Adam who is set up and is the king and first priest, first king and high priest, if you want to say it that way, of the kingdom of God or of God's sacred space in the earth, the place that he is commanded to go and take dominion from. So the interesting question there is, does Adam leave the garden to go and take dominion over the rest of the earth? Because that's the commandment. The commandment is that apparently that the earth needs something, someone to take dominion over it. And so if that is just barren wasteland, like tohu vavohu kind of talk, then that's one answer. The other answer is that there's a lot of animals, there's a lot of people around, and there is to be a spreading of the Garden of Eden to the rest of the earth. Go and take dominion and subdue it. I don't think that's a military term as much as it is, and it's what your life effect is supposed to be, what your job is supposed to be, is to go and to order the chaotic world as I have done and showed you how to do. So you have Adam. Then you have this, let's say the serpent is a king from one of the surrounding nations who comes in, and I picture the conversation going something like this. So, Adam came from, and Hava came from one of these other peoples, and they've been, let's say, converted. They've been anointed as God's spokespeople, as God's ambassadors, as his vice regents here on the earth. And so this conversation being something like, well, you guys have this new set of laws, and granted, the Torah was not written down yet, but I see the Tree of Life as wisdom that comes, and it's the same as the Torah. It's God's instructions. It's God's way of doing things. It's God getting to decide, again, the story of Genesis 1, who gets to decide how stuff works. Right, we asked that question in our discussions on Genesis 1. Who gets to decide how stuff works? Do I get to decide? Does the Pharaoh get to decide? Does the king of another place get to decide? Or does God get to decide? And which gods get to decide? Does the Babylonian gods get to? Does the gods of Pharaoh get to? Whose God gets to decide how stuff works? Right? That's Etz Chaim. That's the tree of life. It's God's ways, because he is the one who holds the power of ultimate wisdom, and how to access that wisdom comes from a yada relationship with him, through an experiential relationship with him. So for Adam, it's walking with him in the cool of the day. For Avraham, it's Genesis, I think it's 35-ish. Avraham knew and kept all of my laws and decrees. And was the Torah written down for Avraham? No, but he had a yada relationship with Hashem. He had an experiential relationship with him. So even though the Torah wasn't physically written down, God's ways don't change. So however we see God expressed in the Torah, we can very safely say that that's how God was to be known before Torah. That's the only way the written Torah that we have is just the expression of God in writing and in mitzvot and commandments. And yet the nature of God that Torah comes from the nature of God, which doesn't change, which would have been the same for Adam, which would have been the same for Abraham. I hope you follow me. I hope that makes sense so far. So the Etz Chaim is an experiential knowledge of who is God and allowing God to be God and to submit to his authority and to submit to his, be loyal to his covenant. So then, what is the fruit of the Etz Chaim? The fruit of the Etz Chaim of Yada, knowledge of God, the fruit is loyalty, is obedience, is worship, is a life of surrender and acting and a commitment to uphold the name of God and acting in the character of God. That's how we find life. And I hope that you're ahead of me already, but think about this moving forward through the rest of the story. Think about the prophets. Think about, you know, Moshe himself, the prophets. Think about Yeshua himself. My goodness, Yeshua, that's his message, is that if you follow me in my ways, you'll have life. I am life, right? And so the tree of life, the fruit of the tree of life is doing things God's way and allowing him to be the one who says, this is the way it needs to be done, and submitting to that and being loyal to that. So then what is the tree of the knowledge, eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad? The Etz Da'at would have to be the opposite of that. It would have to be the ability to decide for yourself what is wisdom and how to access that wisdom for yourself, thereby bypassing God as the holder and the keeper and the provider of wisdom and doing it your own way. So kind of to get all the way back, because I made kind of a rabbit trail there. So in this scenario, you have this foreign king this king of another nation that comes in and begins to question Eve's loyalty. Not so much, what he's doing is the story is telling us that he's questioning the loyalty of Eve and of Adam to the ways of God. I don't think necessarily to God himself. I think to his ways, to the wisdom of God and to the relationship with God, to that Yada knowledge. And so what we have is this figure, the serpent, this king, however you want to think about that. I like king because I think it fits thematically the rest of Scripture, but think about it however you want. This idea of this coming in and saying, if you eat from this tree, the tree of knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. In other words, if you take for yourself the ability to be able to determine wisdom and determine what is right and wrong, and you do this yourself, listen, you're not going to die. It's not going to be death, right? It's just, you don't have to be completely, you don't have to be completely disloyal. You just, just add this to your stuff. There's room outside of the wisdom of God where you can explore other things. You don't have to be like solely loyal to this, to this way of doing things. You came from another nation, possibly. I know I'm allegorizing a little bit. You came from us. You know that we're all right, and we follow other gods. We do things different ways, and so for me, the story of the two trees is the story of who gets to decide what wisdom is and how to access it. And then the fruit of that is actually action. So it's a very, here's the thing, is that if we believe in free will, then that creates a problem with Adam and all and this whole situation, because Adam had the freedom to choose, and yet if there was no evil in the world, or if there was no dysfunction, or if there was no other thought pattern than of a perfect world with God in it and God running it, then what is the tree of knowledge of good and evil even doing here? Like it just doesn't fit, and it doesn't make sense. So this idea that you have these two trees and you have the fruit of them, I believe, are just really plainly action. So here's how I want to kind of summarize this part of the first kind of half of chapter 3, okay? So remember, let's go back to the beginning of our conversation, our discussion, and talk about who's hearing this for the first time. This is Israel, right? And so Moses is trying to talk to Israel about who's God, about who is God, and who they are as God's children, as God's people, as God's representatives, right? So what is happening? What is happening so far, and what is going to happen in their history, is that there have been men that God has called out of population, right? We had Noah. God caused him to rise up out of a population, and God gave him a mission. We had Abraham, who God raised up out of a population, called him out of Ur Chasdim, and gave him a mission. Yaakov, right? Yitzhak, Yaakov. You have the patriarchs that are just right on the other side of Israel's slavery in Egypt. Still recent history to a point. Now, so you have this idea of this Adam figure being pulled out of a people and being anointed with a mission. That's the story. That's continuity. So what is Israel then? Israel is not a single person being called out. You have Moshe that's called out of a population and given an anointing and a special task. But then you have Israel. The scripture will say, God will say, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is seen as one contiguous body, one group with 12 tribes, with a lot of diversity. They're not monolithic at all, for sure. But they are the man, so to speak, that is being pulled out of Egypt. So they are, in a sense, a new Adam figure. I hope that makes sense to you, because that's kind of the money ball here. They are a new Adam figure. And so what they are being told is that, hey, listen, your story has been before. Remember Adam, remember Noah, remember Abraham, remember these stories, because this has been the story all along, is that God has called a man, or God called a people out, and he's called them to be defiant to the culture around them, and to be separated, to be holy as he is holy, and to follow his ways. And so what this story is looking back at what preceded Israel, but I also believe this is a looking forward as to what could befall Israel. I think it's really, really interesting that looking at Genesis 3 in this light, you know, again, if let's look at it as a king that comes in to pull Adam and Hava away from the loyalty of doing things God's way, right? What are you going to have God commanding Israel as they're preparing to go into the land? What are you going to have him saying over and over? What is his big, like, general warning going to be as they approach the land? It's going to say something like this: when you go into the land, do not follow the ways of the inhabitants. Do not go after the gods of the people who live there. Don't take their wives in marriage so they don't turn your hearts. Don't stay loyal to my ways. Stay loyal to who I am, and don't do and don't know the ways of the heathens, of the pagans, of the Canaanites, you know, of those that are residents in the land. See, there's a distinction that's going to be, that Israel is going to be challenged with. Are you going to be loyal to the covenant that I gave you? Because I am the God who rescued you from Egypt. I am the God who carried you out on eagle's wings. I am the one who formed you, and I am the one who breathed into you the breath of life as my representative people. Remember, all the firstborn were supposed to be priests before the issue of the golden calf. Guys, all these things in context has to start making sense. I hope it's starting to click for you. So this is not only Israel's story of what was, but this is a story to Israel about what will be. Be careful not to mix with the ways of the other nations around you. Stay loyal to me. Stay loyal to who I am. The tree of life is my ways. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the ways of the nations. Who are you going to be loyal to? That's what the bottom line. And I believe the deeper, more incredibly beautiful story of Genesis 3 is. In this story, we see the challenge of the rest of Scripture. The battle is between two kingdoms, but it's not a question of which kingdom wins. We know which kingdom wins. The battle is over your loyalty. Which kingdom will you stay true to? Well, that's all for this week. I hope you have a great rest of the week. Shalom, shalom.